Good evening. It is good to see everyone that is able to be out this evening. We're thankful for your presence. And good to have you with us. We have, as been mentioned, an ever-growing, it seems, sick list. And so let's continue to keep them in our thoughts and in our prayers. And send them cards. Call them on the phone. Let them know that we're thinking about them. Some can't really have visitors. Miss Pauline can't get up really much at all and just having a really difficult time. And so maybe just a phone call or a card is the best thing for her and for some others. But let's keep them in our thoughts and prayers and remember the power of prayer. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much is what we're told in the Scriptures. And we need in our minds as we go through these things. You know, it's not but a little bit less than a month until the time of the inauguration of our next president, Barack Obama. And as we turn our attention to the future, it oftentimes turns us back to the past and thinking of things that have gone on before. I was reading here recently that President-elect Barack Obama is going to be sworn in on the same Bible that was used by Abraham Lincoln. And it's an interesting thing. You think he's the one that freed slaves, he's the one that held this nation together, and then our first African-American president is going to be using the same Bible. And as I was looking at these things, I noted that George H.W. Bush used the same Bible that had been used by George Washington. It was just an interesting part of the history there. But, you know, as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, my prayer is that he'll use that Bible for more than just something to raise to rest his hand on. That he'll use it as a guide, as something to help him and guiding our country and leading our country. And I appreciate the prayer of Nathan this morning, and we need to keep these things in our mind, praying for our leaders that they will repeal laws that are against the will of God, and that they will enact laws and turn America towards God. Oftentimes people say, turn America back towards God. I question just how much America has ever been turned towards God. Yes, maybe more so than other countries, but we've never been as close to God as we think that we have. There have always been things that we've done as a nation that have been against the will of God. As we think back over history and we look forward to the time of the inauguration, we think of certain things that have been said in previous inaugurations. One of the first presidents I really remember, I remember Ford and Carter just a little bit, but the first president I really remember is President Reagan. And at his inauguration, he said, "I am told that tens of thousands of prayer meetings are being held on this day, and for that I am deeply grateful. We are a nation under God, and I believe God intended us to be free. It would be fitting and good, I think, if on each inauguration day in future years it should be declared a day of prayer." When we think about these things, you know, and that's a wonderful thought that we pray for our leaders. And you know, we think of many of the famous things that have been said. And I remember George H.W. Bush speaking of the thousand points of light. And some of you who are older might remember Richard Nixon and the "I am not a crook." And others of a younger generation might remember Bill Clinton and his quote, "It depends on what your meaning of the word is. But perhaps the most famous of presidential quotes, the one that is probably quoted the most often, is by President John F. Kennedy. When he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." President Kennedy was trying to get America to focus and to understand it's not what the country is, its responsibility is to you, but your individual responsibility, your individual ability to the country was what was important. As he was speaking this, we were coming out of the Korean War and getting involved in Vietnam, and there was the Cuban Missile Crisis was just right on the horizon, and all these things. There was a lot of unrest in the world. And you know, we continue to live in a period of time where there is a lot of unrest. You open up a newspaper or turn on the news, and you surely have seen the pictures of the individuals in Israel and in Gaza that have been killed or harmed in some way by the military strikes that have been going on there between Israel and Hamas. You've probably heard about the conflict in the Darfur region. You can read about the troubles in Georgia, not the state in America, but Georgia, the ex-Russian Republic. Kazakhstan, many of those areas that were once a part of the Russian Empire are constantly at at war with Russia. When we look at these things, we can see that war is all around us. Pakistan and India are bringing their armed forces to their borders. And it's just a matter of time. If cooler heads don't prevail, that there will be two nuclear powers, both at war. We live in a time of unrest. We live in a time where the military is of great importance. Some of you have served in the military, and others may have family in the military. When we look at this, we can see that the idea of a soldier has been used several times throughout the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 6, there in verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul gives us the list of armor that the soldier of God is to put on so that he can fight the difficult battle that he is fighting. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In his second epistle in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We've been studying in our Bible lessons on Sunday morning in the class from the book of Joshua, where they are going in and conquering the land, and Joshua is leading the armies of God. And it's been interesting to look and to see how they've been going about this. And one of the things that just really I'd never noticed before the past year or so was that the Lord said, I'm going to send hornets into the land. It's going to drive the people out so that there's even less for you to have to deal with. God has oftentimes used unorthodox ways to go about protecting His people, to fight the battle. God doesn't use the power of numbers of soldiers, but the power of their faith in Him, the power of their obedience to His will. There are several times that we could think of when God used unorthodox methods, going back to the book of Joshua and taking of the city of Jericho. How many generals do you think would come up and stand before the president? All right, here we got this plan to take over Baghdad. We're going to march around the city. But God told Joshua, He said, you go and you march around the city once every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you march around it seven times. And then the priests blow the ram's horns and everybody yell and the city will be yours. Fast forward into time and we've got the men of Israel on one side of a valley and the Philistines on the other side. And Goliath, a great giant of a man, is standing out there taunting, oh, you Israelite dogs, come on, send someone out to fight with me. Whoever wins will be the victor. Just send somebody out. And we know the song that we sing, only a little boy David, only a babbling brook, only a little boy David, and five little stones he took. And one stone, and that sling, and it's round and round, and there, Goliath is dead. God used just a young boy. You go further in time, and we're in the time of Hezekiah, and the Assyrian army has encompassed the city of Jerusalem. A famine is within the city because they've been under siege for so long, and they're in despair, and God says, don't worry. Tomorrow things are going to be better. And that night, an angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. God has used unorthodox methods to conquer an army. It was often a small army that God used. And if you turn over the book of Judges there in chapter 7, we read of an individual by the name of Jerubbaal, better known and a little bit easier to pronounce, Gideon. And we read that he is chosen by God to lead the Israelites as they're to go into battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. When you look in verse 12 of Judges chapter 7, it says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. God says, all right, you get your guys together, you go fight them. And so Gideon sends out the message throughout Manasseh and Naphtali and Asher and Zebulun. 32,000 respond. Now, just think for just a moment. The Amalekites and the Midianites, their camels are without number. Their camels are as the sands of the seashore. Just imagine how many men there are. You've got to have foot soldiers too. We're told exactly how many of the Israelites show up. 32,000. And it's interesting, when we get there, these 32,000 are prepared to go out against the army that is innumerable. And God says, it's too many. When we look at God's strategy, it seems strange. He says, you've got too many there. In verse 2 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Here's what you do, Gideon. You tell any of them that are afraid, go on home. Hey, you have 32,000 there. 22,000 are afraid. And go home. That leaves you with 10,000. 10,000 to go out against an army that is innumerable. An army that was already greater than the 32,000. But God says that's still too many. And so not only do you get rid of the fearful, but you test them. Here's what you do. You have them go and you have them go and get a drink. And you watch them as they're drinking. Those who take the water in their hands, you use those. We read 300 out of those 10,000 grab the water up in their hands. God is reducing the army. God used 300. Folks, we need to understand that reducing an army from 32,000 to 300 will put a lot of significance on the individual. It's easy to get lost in the crowd of 32,000, but not so amongst 300. Then we see further strategy of the Lord. He says, all right, you take your 300, and here's how I want you to position them. You take your 300 and you divide them into three groups. You take 100 in each group. Now imagine you're one of those fellows and you're out there and there's 32,000 against an army that's innumerable. Okay, we got 32,000. All right, I'll go. And then it's reduced to 10,000. Okay, I believe in God. I'll go. And then it's reduced to 300. Just you and 299 other fellas out there. The field that used to be kind of crowded is becoming rather thin. Okay, I believe in God. I'll go. Okay, now let's separate out into just you and 99 other guys. You see, when we look at this through the wisdom of man, this looks foolish. No, you need the whole 32,000. You need to send all you have. It's interesting, me and several of the guys, we like to play Risk. And I remember playing Risk as a boy, and my brother and I and the guys that we play with, we would take our time and build up armies. Just large armies. And then the battle would really begin. And you'd spend 20, 30 minutes in just one battle sometimes, wearing down one another's armies. You wanted a lot to go. And that's the human reasoning. Give them all you got. All 32,000. But God says, no. I want 300. And then I want you to divide them up to where it's just 100 guys in each group. And since one is down to 100 per group, each individual must respond. Each individual has a responsibility. And if he doesn't fulfill his responsibility, It's not gonna work. And we can read that they were each given their torches and pitchers and they were to stand around and to form a perimeter and to break that pitcher and their torch would shine and to holler and sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Imagine if one or two of those 100 in a couple of areas didn't bust their pitchers and their torches weren't lit. Where do you reckon all those Amalekites and Midianites are going to take off running? Right at you, because you're not doing your job. You see the importance of the individual. Well, there are some very important lessons for us to learn from looking at the way that God positioned His army, the way He reduced His army. And we see really the importance that God, the worth that He understands of an individual. We always think safety in numbers or comfort in numbers. But we need to understand the worth of the individual, the worth of me. The worth of each and every one of you individually. Once again, one might get lost in a crowd of 32,000, but in a crowd of 300, not so much. We live in a world of 6 billion or more. What's one individual amongst 6 billion people? But folks, we need to understand that the world is one, one by one. One soul at a time. It's interesting, when you read in the book of Acts, there in chapter 8, of course, in the beginning, we read where Saul was wreaking havoc on the church, and there was a great persecution that arose, and everybody that was in Jerusalem scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel. And one of those that we read about is Philip. And Philip goes up to Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel there in Samaria. And in verse 6, we read that the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Note, crowds. Large numbers of people are there listening, hanging on every word that Philip has to say, seeing the great miracles that he's performing, and many are obeying the gospel. And then God does something a little strange. He says, Philip, I know you're having a successful meeting here, but I want you to go down. Going down to verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Note the singularity there. There was an Ethiopian eunuch. Not a bunch of Ethiopian eunuchs, not a crowd of Ethiopian eunuchs, but there was an Ethiopian eunuch. A court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Look at the difference there. Crowds to one individual. We oftentimes think, well, we've got to really make sure that we reach a lot of people. And I'm not saying let's not. Obviously, the Spirit sent Philip up into Samaria to preach the gospel to many crowds. But we need to remember there's also that one individual out there that needs to hear the gospel, that needs our attention, my attention, your attention. That one individual that you are the only one that they know. You're the only Christian, true Christian, they see. You're the only example of the Bible that they have in their life. You. They're not looking at anyone else. They're looking at you. And they're trying to figure out what they need to do. The world is one, one by one. What can God do with me? I'm just one individual. Really, what can I accomplish? Look back in Judges chapter 6. And there in verses 14 and 15, we see the attitude or the idea that Gideon had of himself. In verse 14 of Judges chapter 6, it says, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. Who am I? I mean, we're the least important family in this tribe of Manasseh. And Manasseh, even though they're great in number, they were, you know, we're the least. And besides that, I've got all these older brothers. Why don't you send one of them? They're older, they're wiser, they're stronger. I'm the youngest. What can I do? But look at how the angel described him. So look there in verse 12. The angel of the Lord is addressing Gideon. He calls him, O valiant warrior. Now, this is before Gideon had really done much of anything. What can God do with us? God can use you, you individually, to save a person. We sing the song, the world's Bible. And we sing, I'm the only Bible the careless world will read. I'm the sinner's gospel. I'm the scoffer's creed. I'm the Lord's last message given in deed and word. I'm what they're looking at. What are they getting? Are you a usable tool? Oh, God can make use of you if you'll just give yourself the opportunity. He looks at you and goes, there's the conduit for me to lead this soul over here to the church. How many souls are lost? Because we keep thinking like Gideon, oh, I'm just the least of the congregation. My family, we're the smallest of the congregation. And I'm the youngest Christian there. There's nothing I can do. No, we can do great work. God can use you to save a lost person. God can use you to reclaim a wayward child of God. Oh, that's the preacher's responsibility. Really? Any more than it is yours? Oh, that's the elder's. Well, yes, that is the elder's responsibility. But look around. Do we have any? Perhaps you know that individual better than anyone else. Perhaps you've been in the same situation that they're in. You struggle with the same struggles that they're facing. And perhaps you can help them better than the preacher or better than the elders in helping them to overcome. In Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 1, Paul writes to the churches there in Galatia. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We have a responsibility to one another. Going over to the book of James, in James chapter 5, there, beginning in verse 19, James records, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, one, not the entire congregation turns him back, but one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God can use you. God can use you to reclaim a wayward child. He can use you to strengthen the faint-hearted. You may be the one that can call him up and go, we're thinking about you. They may be sitting there at home just thinking, you know, that person I sit next to at church and I talk to every Sunday, and I just miss talking to them. I wish they'd call me. And you pick up the phone and you call them, and that's the encouragement that they needed. You invite a young family over, a young couple, a young individual over, and just spend a little bit of time with them. They might have been going through some difficult periods of time. They might have been struggling with their spirituality. They may be struggling with whether or not they can continue faithful. And that might be that one thing. Well, that sister and that brother care about me. Folks, we need to be about strengthening the faint-hearted. We who are stronger have a responsibility. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. What are we doing? More importantly, what am I or you doing? Oh, well, as a congregation, I think we do quite well in encouraging the weak. We've got several members there in the congregation. They're really good about calling. They're really good about sending cards. Stop. I don't care what Sister So-and-so does. I don't care what Brother So-and-so does. I don't care how often they go and visit the sick. I don't care how often they call. What are we doing? Individually, what am I doing to strengthen the weak, to help them out? In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, strengthen the hands of the weak and the knees that are feeble. There are times when we need to, here, let me give you a hand there. Because they're about to fall spiritually. The Lord can use you to comfort the distressed. Once again, we need to look at our individual abilities, our individual responsibilities, and know that the Lord can use us. I've said it time and time again, and some of you may be getting sick of hearing it, but I'm going to be honest with you. I don't care. Because I believe it to be a biblical truth that is lacking in the majority of congregations nowadays. We talk about wanting this congregation to grow. That's what we want. That's what we pray for. Well, I'm going to tell you, this congregation will not grow to its full extent until each and every member of the congregation is working at their full extent. The importance of you, that's what we need to get from this. God reduced 32,000 down to 300. Each individual had their part that they had to do. When you look at the 6 billion plus people in the world and the million or so Christians that are out there, it really puts a lot of focus on us, on what we're doing. You see, the key to all of this is your personal response. You see, we've got to find our place. You go back to Gideon, those 300 men. Each one was stationed around the camp of the Amalekites and the Midianites. Here's your spot. Here's your torch. Here's your pitcher. There's your vocal cords. Get ready. You got a job to do. We need to find our place. Figure out the work that God is for us. Perhaps it's not in some leading capacity. Perhaps it's in some small way. But whatever it might be, let's make sure that we're doing it. We need to use our abilities, whether it be to be a preacher or a preacher's wife. I'm going to tell you, no one's a good preacher until they've got a good preacher's wife. It takes a strong woman to put up with a life, a preacher. Elders, elders' wives. You know, you can't be an elder without one, can you? There are responsibilities for male and for female. We've got to be using our abilities as Bible class teachers, as those who serve in helping one another. We need to be looking to see what we can do. Whatever abilities we have a responsibility to use them. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. And we'll close with this passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, beginning there in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Folks, we need to look and see, what is my area of service? What is my ability? What can I be doing? God's people today have two challenges relative to the right relationship to the Lord's work. Number one is finding our place of service. And number two is serving faithfully. It does no good for you to know your abilities, to know what you can and should be doing if you're not doing it. Another quote of President John F. Kennedy was, "God's work on earth must be our very own." We must be about the work that is before us. It is up to us as individuals to do the work of God here upon this earth. We have opportunities that no other individual have. We know people that no one else knows. We see them on a basis that no one else gets to see them. We need to be doing the work that is before us. And to rephrase the earlier quote, "Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you, as an individual, can do for your church, do for the local congregation." The message of this lesson is for us to understand our individual responsibility. Our responsibility in serving the Lord. Oddly enough, Nathan, perhaps with some foresight or something, picks, "I'm the one." Because there comes a point in time when we all need to understand that we, as individuals, the sins in my life are the reason Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. The things that I've done, the attitude that I've had, the life that I've lived is the reason why He went to the cross and provided us with that perfect sacrifice. Oh, as we're about to sing, "I was not in the garden when He knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss Him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one." Folks, we need to look into our lives and ask ourselves, am I putting Jesus upon the cross again? Am I counting the cross of Christ as an unholy, common thing to be trodden under the feet of men by continuing in the sinful life? Perhaps you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you have an individual responsibility. No one else can do it for you. I don't care what the Mormons try to tell you. They may say, "Well, you can die and we'll baptize someone for you." It won't get you into heaven. That just doesn't work. It's up to you. You have to confess your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not your parents' belief, not your husband's belief, your wife's belief, your children's belief, but your own belief. You've got to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to repent of your sins. And you've got to be buried in baptism so that your sins can be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you haven't taken on the responsibility as you should have. You've been looking going, "Well, brother so-and-so will take care of that." Is it an ability? I don't care if brother so-and-so can do it better than you. You need to be doing it. "Well, sister so-and-so does such a good job." Is it an ability that you have? If you have an ability, then you have a responsibility to use it in the service of the Lord. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been fulfilling your responsibilities to the Lord. That's a dereliction of duties, is it not? The armed forces don't look too kindly on that, do they? You're supposed to be out there guarding. You don't go guard. Where do you end up? In the brig. Same is true of those who have a responsibility to serve the Lord, have obeyed the gospel, and have said, "I will serve you. I will be your slave for the rest of my life. It's no longer I who lives, but Jesus Christ who lives within me." When we're derelict in our responsibilities, it's not the brig we get. It's eternal damnation. And so if you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, then today is that opportunity. Don't be the one going, "I'm the one," when it's too late. Understand your responsibility. Obey the gospel. Return to the Lord as we stand and as we sing.